Several weeks ago, Alan, in typical Alan fashion, interrupted the meeting and got all the youngsters out, aged 18 to 25, thereabouts. And I have it on good authority that you filled the width of this building. And then in a short space of time, every person that was out the front was prayed over, prophesied over, or given words of encouragement. And that was quite a remarkable ministry time. And as that ministry time was coming to an end, I just felt the Holy Spirit say to me, "See, I am raising up a Daniel generation." So I shared it briefly with Alan, and then he said later on, "Well, could you turn it into a preach?" And so, well, here we are. The day has arrived. So, glory. God is raising up a Daniel generation. And to kind of, thank you. In a minute. And to kind of set the scene for that phrase, I first want to thank Elizabeth and the band because the worship sets the scene for what is to follow. And the songs that we've been singing, we need to remember the words that we often give to God in worship because God holds us accountable. Can't just sing it and get away with it. God will knock on your door and say, "Don't forget the day you sang that song." He has that lovely habit of interrupting you when you don't want to be interrupted. But Daniel is an interesting character. Now, to kind of understand the age range that we got here, 18 to 25, there's a reason I've asked the younger ones to stay this morning. And that's because when you read the story of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, it talks about the princes that were taken into captivity and the young men of nobility that were scuttled off to Babylon. And the commentators reckon the age range was 11 to 17. Now, we're under grace, so we're going to put an ish at the start and an ish at the end. So it's kind of 11-ish to 25-ish to make certain you don't feel excluded. But predominantly, this is a younger generation that we're pitching this message at. So if you want more information about what took place prior to Daniel, you need to read Deuteronomy 28. You need to read Jeremiah 20, 21, and 22, and the book of Ezra, just to kind of understand a bit as to what Nebuchadnezzar did when he raided the nation. But let's go to Daniel chapter 5, because in Daniel chapter 5, there's an interesting story, and I hope you'll enjoy it. It's the JCPP version. It goes like this. Now, the Bible talks about a man who ruled Babylon and all its land. Around the city, he built a wall and declared that Babylon would never fall. He had concubines and wives, and he called it Babylon Paradise. On his throne, he drank and ate, but for Belshazzar, it was getting late. Now, the people feasted and drank their wine, and they praised the false gods of their time. All holy things they scorned and mocked, but suddenly all their mocking stopped. For on the wall there appeared a hand. Nothing else, there was no man. In blood the hand began to write, and Belshazzar couldn't hide his fright. Now, no one around could understand what was written by the mystic hand. Belshazzar tried, but couldn't find a man who could give him peace of mind. But Daniel, the prophet, a man of God, he saw the writing on the wall in blood. Belshazzar asked him what it said, and Daniel turned to the wall and read, "You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided, it can't stand. You're weighed in the balance and found wanting. Your houses are built upon the sand." The JCPP version is the Johnny Cash prophetically poetical version, and Belshazzar clothed Daniel as promised with a purple robe, placed a gold chain around his neck, and made him the third ruler in his nation. And Daniel turns to the king and says, "And the God in whose hand your next breath is, you have not glorified." And that night, Belshazzar was slain, and Darius the Mede became king at the age of 62. You know, Daniel didn't wake up one morning and discover he knew his way around the palace. Daniel didn't wake up one morning and discover he understood the language and the literature of Babylon. He didn't wake up one morning and discover that the previous night he'd gone to bed in Judah and in his sleep was translated 850 miles and woke up in Babylon. That is not what happened. The history attached to it is remarkable, and it involves Israel's continual sin, their continual idolatry, and eventually God says through Jeremiah the prophet in chapters 20 to 22, I'm going to invade the nation. You're going into exile. The king is going to be sent. The high priest is going. You're not coming back. You're going to die in this land of exile. They don't believe Jeremiah, but Nebuchadnezzar comes and he raids Jerusalem with such devastating effect that he destroys it by fire that it is referred to in the history books as Jerusalem's first Holocaust. It was a disaster. He burns it to the ground, raids the temple, takes all the silver, all the gold, and then rounds up the princes and the nobility and goes back 850 miles, making them walk all the way. But what Nebuchadnezzar hasn't bargained on is that somewhere in the midst of all of this, there are a small number of people that are committed in covenant relationship to Jehovah. And Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, even though he's allowed the exile to take place and he's allowed the destruction of Jerusalem to take place, he is still the covenant-keeping God that you and I can put our trust in today. And God is after a Daniel generation that, in spite of the opposition, in spite of what is going on around you, will still decide, I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ today. Because as it says in Proverbs, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And God is after and raising up a generation today where righteousness will be the hallmark of the way you live. Now, Daniel and his friends, among with all the other captives, they get back to Babylon. Now, if you're a limp-along kind of Jew, you're not really practicing, you're kind of there in name only, and it's kind of okay, and you get to hear the news that, oh, you've been handpicked by the king because you're good-looking. That's most of us ruled out. You get handpicked by the king because you're sharp of intellect. That's a few of you over there. You're handpicked by the king because, well, he just takes a leg to you. And then you're going to get fed the king's meat. And you're going to get to drink his wine. And you're going to get free education for 3 years. That's a novelty. But you don't come out of it with debt. It's amazing. But what they didn't realize was that this is the first step in the wrong direction. Now you see, God does it differently to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar goes for good looking. Nebuchadnezzar goes for sharp of intellect. Nebuchadnezzar goes for those who are willing to be trained and taught. Samuel is sent by God in 1 Samuel 16 to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint one of his sons to become king because God has rejected Saul. And one thing leads to another. Samuel gets there and suddenly Eliab, Jesse's eldest son, is brought in front of him. And Samuel thinks, God, he's high, wide, and handsome. Surely this is the Lord's anointed. That would rule out most of us. Some are more wide than others. Some are not as high as others. But most of us would fail. We would never score maximum points in 3 areas. And God says to Samuel, I'm not interested in the outward appearance. I'm looking at the heart. And God is raising a generation today of young people whose heart will be fully committed to him, not just for today, but for the long journey. Not just for a glimpse on a Sunday morning, but Monday through the rest of the week, whether you're in work or whether you're in university, God is after your heart to be set on fire for him. And Daniel, it says in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, all this news has gone out, free food, free education, the best wine, and it says, but Daniel determined within himself he would not defile himself with the king's meat. In other words, Daniel says, I'm in Babylon. That's a fact, but Babylon is not in me. I may be in the world, but I am not of the world. I may be fed veg and water. I may be trained and educated in the way that Nebuchadnezzar wants. And I may be in Babylon, but I'm not controlled the way that the Babylonians are controlled. I'm not governed by the way they're governed. I serve a different God to them. And I serve a living God who is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. And just because Israel is in exile doesn't mean that God has given up his hope with his people. And God is always looking for those who have faith in him that will say yes to him, come what may. And so Daniel determines within himself, young people, will you today determine within yourself, for the rest of my days, I will serve the living God. Today, I will allow God to raise me up, whatever that means and whatever that takes, to serve him in my school, in my college, in my university, in my workplace. Will I allow him to raise me up in this generation? Will I be in the world, but not of the world? It's a massive commitment. It's a massive challenge, but we have a much bigger God. And so it says, Daniel determined within himself. Now, what's interesting is this. It says in Proverbs 16, I think it is verse 7, but it might be 14 at the end. But, you know, we go for 16, verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, you can't get a bigger enemy than Babylon to a Jewish lad. Babylon was the superpower of the day, and Nebuchadnezzar is the big kid. He's the guy, you know, there's nobody bigger in the world than Nebuchadnezzar in his day. But Daniel uses wisdom, and God wants a generation of young people that will be wise, not in their own eyes, but wise as a gift from God to see you through the challenges that you will face as you go through life. But Daniel goes to Ashpenaz, and he says, look, I know the king has said meat and wine, and that sounds really grand, but I'd like to have water and veg, please. Now, Ashpenaz knows to commit a crime against the king is treason. That means he's going to get executed. He's going to lose his head. And Daniel says, it's okay, just try us for 10 days. And if at the end of 10 days, we're not any better looking, we look a lot thinner, we look a lot unhealthier than the people eating king's meat and drinking king's wine, if we're not looking better than them, then we'll go back to the king's diet. And after 10 days, they're healthier looking, they're better looking, and they win the day. Why? Because when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel has favor with Ashpenaz. And Ashpenaz is the guy just below the king. And he's in charge of diet. He's in charge of education. He's in charge of the king's court. And suddenly, they got favor with this guy. That's because God's not dead. You may be in exile. You may be in a foreign land. This may not be your home country. But if you're with God, that's all that counts. And if you live for God, he will make even your enemies be at peace with you. And so we discover that Daniel, committing himself and his three friends in this way, find favor. Now the story moves on because God wants to give some of you young people, as you get older, favor where others get disfavor. But it means putting God first in everything. And in Daniel chapter 2, we find that King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It's quite a remarkable dream. But at the time, poor old Nebuchadnezzar can't remember it. But he wakes up troubled. Would today that God would interrupt President Putin and alarm him in his sleep. Doesn't matter what a superpower you may be, what a powerful king you may be, God has a way of interrupting you. And the guy wakes up and he's troubled. He can't remember the dream. It's kind of disappeared, but it's upset him. And he calls in his magicians and his sorcerers and his enchanters and his diviners and his astrologers. And later on, because they can't deliver, the king is going to execute them all. And that includes Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's what it says in chapter 2. Because that means the training they went through was equivalent to where these guys were already at. And they're brought up to speed in all the arts and the language and the literature of Babylon. Not an easy course to go on, but they go through it. And suddenly Arioch, the captain of the guard, is rounding up all the astrologers and the magicians and the enchanters, and they get hold of Daniel and his three friends. And Daniel says, using wisdom and tact, he says, "What's the alarm with the king? Why is this so urgent?" And Arioch explains. And Daniel has favor with Arioch, and he goes in to see the king. And Daniel doesn't deny the problem. In fact, Daniel is as honest as everybody else. What Daniel does in compassion and in mercy is say to the king, "Just give me time. It's all I need. Don't execute us just yet. Just give us time." And the king agrees. And he goes home. And he gets his three friends together. He says, "Come on, guys, we need to pray." And God is one, the younger generation will be committed to personal prayer and committed to corporate prayer, because he's not on his own in this. There's his three pals, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the four of them get together and they call on the God of heaven because they want God to intervene. Even though Israel is in disobedience, even though Israel as a nation is in exile, there's three guys still in a living relationship with Jehovah, and they seek him. And in the night, God shows up with Daniel and reveals him the dream and what it means. And Daniel leaps out of bed, washes himself, grabs his robe, puts himself ready, dashes off to see the king. No, he doesn't. He gets on his knees and he thanks the God of heaven, and he gives praise and worship to the God who has revealed the mystery to him. And God is after a younger generation who will commit themselves to thanksgiving, to praise and to worship, to exalt in the King of heaven at every possible opportunity. Young people, are you up for the challenge and are you up for the journey? A lot of us here are in the 25-ish bracket. We're still walking the talk. We're still living the life with all its ups and downs, with all that we get thrown at us, we're still in it. And we lead, hopefully, by a decent enough example for you to go, "I want what those guys got." And so Daniel goes to see the king. And he goes in and he says, "O king, live forever," which is the opening line that he always used. Might have muttered under his breath, "I wish you didn't," but there you go. "O king, live forever." And the king says, "Well, Daniel, have you got the dream and the interpretation?" And Daniel says, "Do you know, there's nobody on earth that can give the king what he's after. There's not." But in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, Daniel says, "But there is a God in heaven." See, but Daniel determined he wouldn't eat the king's meat. But Daniel says there is a God in heaven. And God is after a generation of young people that will always point people back to him. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And this nation of ours needs to be turned around again. And I believe it'll be turned around by a group of young people that will be committed to God, whose hearts are set on fire for him, and will be able to say against the opposition, irrespective of what there is a God in heaven. "I'm no better," says Daniel, "than anybody else. I'm no different to your astrologers and your enchanters and your diviners, but God has revealed it to me because God has revealed it to me, and this is it." And he spells out the dream, and then he gives the king the interpretation. And God is looking for a generation of young people that will be moved and motivated by the Spirit of God. Because throughout the story, you find from time to time it is referred to that the Spirit of God rests upon Daniel and his three friends. There's a hallmark of them that sets them apart from everybody else. And God is after a generation of young people in particular who will be marked out because the Spirit of God rests upon you in a way that is different to the spirit and the age of this world. God is after your heart more than anything else. He wants your heart, and he wants the heart of a younger generation that will stand up, pay a price, and be counted for him. But the story moves on. And we come into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes a massive golden image. It's 90 feet high. He sets it up in the plain of Dura. He calls all his officials together. And the command is that when the band strikes up, you all fall down and you worship this great big golden image that I, Nebuchadnezzar, have set up. And so the proclamation goes out, and suddenly the band strikes up, and everybody that's there fall flat on their faces to bow down to this golden image, except for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're standing there. Everybody else is face down. And news gets back to the king, possibly by two-way camel. You know those Jews? No, they're not given prestige. Thank you. They're not given prestige at this point. You know those Jews that you brought from into captivity? Well, three of them are still standing up. And the king is enraged. And you may think, well, you know, it's okay for them. Like they just had this extra something about them that made them and gave them the courage to stand up. You know, God isn't interested in our good looks, our education, what kind of family we come from. God doesn't mind and is not bothered whether you're an astronaut, an artist, or an also-ran. He's not bothered if you're a beautician, a bricklayer, or a buffoon. He doesn't mind if you're a construction worker, a care worker, in care or carefree. He doesn't mind if you're a ditch digger, whether you're a doctor, whether you're a didgeridoo player, or whether you're a dipstick. God doesn't mind. God doesn't mind if you're an engineer or just an effigy of somebody's imagination. He doesn't mind if you're famous or whether you're a farm worker or a figment of somebody's imagination. He doesn't mind if you're a geek, a guru, or a gogglebox watcher. God doesn't mind if you're humorous or whether you survived the Holocaust. He doesn't mind if you're an inquisitor, an investigator, inseparable, or insufferable. He doesn't mind if you're a journalist. He doesn't mind if you're just plain ordinary. God doesn't mind. He doesn't mind if you're born in Knightsbridge. He doesn't mind if you're a knight in shining armor or a kindergarten worker. He doesn't mind if you're a lord, a lady, or a lost cause. He doesn't mind if you're a marine biologist, a moonwalker, a mum, or anything else that starts with the letter M. He doesn't mind if you're a nurse, a numbskull, a nitwit. He doesn't mind if you're a non-starter or a non-entity. He doesn't mind if you consider yourself as a nobody. He doesn't mind if you're optimistic or pessimistic. He doesn't mind if you're the queen or whether you come from Quebec. He doesn't mind if you're a right honorable gentleman or whether you're a right honorable so-and-so. God doesn't mind if you're a student, a servant, or a sailor, or a seaman, or anything else starting with the letter S. God doesn't mind if you're the teacher or the one that is taught. He doesn't mind if you're university famous or unknown. He doesn't mind if you're a Viscount or a van driver. He doesn't mind if you're a water worker or whether you're a waste of space. He doesn't mind if you're an expert in your field or somebody else's ex or a xylophone player on a street corner. We're nearly done. He doesn't mind whether you're a yachtsman, a yokel, or a yodeler. He doesn't mind if you're a Zulu, a zoologist, a zookeeper, or locked up in the zoo for your own safekeeping. God doesn't mind. I hope it's on tape. God doesn't mind where you live, where you come from, what your background is. It's not important to God. What's important to God is what is in your heart. What's important to God is the fire in your heart greater than the fire that surrounds you. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand before the king and they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you. Our God is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and even if he doesn't, we won't bow down. And Nebuchadnezzar discovered that the fire in them was greater than the fire they were thrown into. The fire burning in them consumed them far more than the fire that was at risk at consuming them. And what we want is a generation of young people that will grasp hold of the reality. As John the Baptist said on the River Jordan concerning Jesus, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, because God wants to set my heart on fire for him in such a way that when the going gets tough, you still can't switch him off. He's in you. He eats through you. He consumes you. Your waking thoughts are of him. Your dreams are about him. What God is after is a younger generation who are totally in love with Jesus and committed to seeing his kingdom grow, his church expand, and people get born again. God is after your heart, young person, today. You may be 11, you may be 25, you may be 2, you may be 82. The age difference makes no difference to God. He wants your heart. Because God is raising up a generation for Him that will turn this nation again back to Himself. The challenge is, are you up for it? Are you up for it? Am I doing okay? Are you up for it? See, in chapter 6 of Daniel, Daniel gets promoted again under King Darius. And one thing leads to another, and those around him, his colleagues, can't find fault with him in anything at all except concerning his God. If you were on trial today, would there be enough evidence to convince you of being a Christian? I'll say that again. If you're on trial in court today, is there enough evidence against you to prove you are a Christian? And they decide, let's go to the king. Let's get him to sign this petition to say, for 30 days, nobody bows down or prays to any other god or king except you, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which changeth not. And so they go, they talk to the king, and he signs it. And then they watch Daniel. Daniel, I think, is remarkable. Because when it's right to walk in the ways that he is in Babylon, he does. He has all the training. But when it's against his God deliberately, Daniel goes back to his house, goes to his upper chamber, opens the windows towards Jerusalem, and as is his custom, he prays 3 times a day. Young person, what is your walk with God like? Is it limp along? Is it hit and miss? Is it as and when? Is it when you feel like? Is it now and again? Or is it through thick and thin? So that, as it says in Proverbs, we come boldly before the throne of grace so we may obtain help in times of trouble. So we develop the relationship with the living God when it's going easy, so that when it gets tough, He is the first port of call, not the afterthought. What is your walk with Jesus really like? They go to the king. They say, oh, you know Daniel? Well, he's just obeying. And the king tries to find all sorts of ways to undo what he has done. And eventually Daniel is thrown into the den of lions, and the stone is put across the entrance and it's sealed. And the king is up all night. Because Proverbs 28 says, the righteous are as bold as a lion, and the wicked flee when no one is pursuing them. You know, righteousness is a free gift from God. It comes from the lion of the tribe of Judah. And Daniel, thrown in the lion's den, sits there. And these big pussycats basically curl up and fall asleep, because there's a presence of the lion of the tribe of Judah that they can't cope with. And the king comes along, shouts to Daniel. And Daniel says, yeah, I'm doing fine. I'm okay. I've had a good night's rest. How about yourself, Your Majesty? Doing all right? The righteous are as bold as a lion. Not arrogant. Not condemning. Not pointing the finger. Not saying, oh, you shouldn't be passing this rule. You shouldn't be doing this. You shouldn't be doing that. Just righteous in a content kind of way, with a living relationship with a living God. So that even when the going looks disastrous and his end is near, Daniel is confident in his God to see him through. And the challenge today, young person, whether to tighten that age range a minute, 11 to 25, if you're going to say yes to God today, to be one of those people, to be raised up by God as a member of the Daniel generation, I'm asking you, will you, as the band, here's a hint, as the band come forward, please, will you also come forward and stand at the front, because we want to pray for you, we want to pray with you, we want to pray over you, we want to make certain that you go through life knowing that your cause is committed to God. And you're committing yourself to God in a brand new way. Today, Father, I am in this for the long journey. So don't delay. If this message speaks to you, I don't mind if it's one or whether it's all of you, but I'm asking you, as a mark of faith and as a step in your commitment to God, will you come to the front, please? Praise God. This is not a walk in the park. This is a commitment of life to Jesus Christ, to see his kingdom grow and this nation turned again to God. Could we have ministry team people as well to come and stand alongside or kneel alongside these youngsters that are coming forward? It may be that as a band member, you think I should be down there as well. Well, that's okay. You can go down, we'll pray for you, and then you can come back up on the stage as well if you wish. Or just let us know, we'll pray for you afterwards. Jesus.